Well, let's start off with prayer and ask for God's blessing upon us. Father, I am so thankful for these four men. And it's hard to believe that we've already been together in this course for 2 years now. And I'm so thankful for their perseverance, for their labors, their diligence, their hard work. And yet, Father, as we discuss the subject of sermon construction and sermon delivery, Lord, this may be, for some of the men, the only homiletics course they ever take. And I realize that if you call them into the ministry in the coming years, that these men may influence hundreds, even thousands of people in the span of their lifetimes, preaching your word. And so, Lord, the weight of responsibility that I feel to seek to equip them as best as I know how, knowing my infirmities, Lord, it's overwhelming. But I am thankful that while I am insufficient, your Holy Spirit is sufficient, and it is Him who will make these men into heralds of your word. So guide us, Lord, and lead us in these things so that we may be the most effective communicators of your gospel to this lost and dying generation that we can be, for your glory and for your honor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thus far in our studies, we've considered the spiritual nature of preaching. We talked about its priority in Scripture and in history. We've asked the question, what is it? And we've spent a lot of time answering that question. We have talked a great deal about the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit, His unction upon it. And I hope, as you read Whitfield, you caught that is very much a part of him and should be a part of us as well. We've talked about unholy spirits, the spiritual warfare that takes place as you seek to herald God's word, because the devil resists these things. We've talked about personal holiness required in the man who would preach and stand before God's people. Last month, we began talking about the different varieties of sermons. We talked about 6 wrong approaches, 4 right approaches, to give just the basic general context. Today, as we're really beginning in earnest, how do you construct a sermon? How do you put it together and how do you deliver it? Which we're going to start by dealing with the body of the sermon. But before we do that, there's 3 qualifications I need to make before I say anything else. First, the homiletic method I'm teaching you might be called the Western method. Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3. Works great in North America. I can tell you it works great in Cuba. Works great in Chile. I've preached in those places and it works. Don't be surprised if God calls you to be a missionary cross-culturally and you go, say, and preach in an Asian context or something like that, that you have to refine your homiletic method. You don't change the truth of the gospel, but different cultures think differently. For example, in Asian cultures, you don't just go 1, 2, 3 in a logical sequential order. They learn cyclically. So you say the same thing over and over again, just in a different way. And that's how they learn. That's how they process information. I was talking to missionary Sam Gunn up in South Korea just the other day. He goes, I am just overwhelmed by how shame is such a big part of South Korean culture. It's not the individual, it's the group. And you don't want to bring shame to the group. And how that works, and he said, even in disciplined situations, I've watched our indigenous pastor, and he would handle things in a way I think, oh man, hurry up and jazz it up and do this, and just, you know, go ahead and strike the hammer while it's hot. But he didn't. He slowed down, and his method was different because he understands the culture. And then I would see how it turned out and how effective it was. But in other words, they think differently, and therefore you have to approach them differently. You can't come in as the all-knowing American and just, you know, dump things down, you know, ram things down their throat. There's a little book by Duane Elmer called Cross-Cultural Connections. God willing, our final module, you will get to know this book. It's a wonderful introduction to cross-cultural ministry. But he gives an illustration in the back that's very humorous of a true story. This guy's thing is, I mean, his shtick is to teach cross-cultural ministry. And he says this, he says, when I was teaching cross-cultural communications in the Detroit area, we would usually send out participants, all pre-departure missionary appointees, and usually an all-Caucasian group, to Greater Grace Temple for Sunday worship. Greater Grace was a mostly African-American congregation where our group was always warmly received and given unconditional acceptance. On Mondays, we would debrief their experience at Greater Grace. One time, a person blurted out, it was a waste of time after the first 5 minutes. He went on to explain that the pastor simply repeated the same point again and again and again, maybe 7 to 8 times during the 40-minute sermon. I asked him what the point was. He knew there was two scripture verses, "Surely I'm with you always, and never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And then he noted again with frustration in his voice, "I got that point in the first 5 minutes." He could have moved on, but he just kept going over it. Nearly 5 years later, this person came back from his assignment overseas and attended one of our furlough programs. Upon seeing me, he came charging toward me with a force that bordered on frightening. He demanded, "Do you remember me? I was here almost 5 years ago." I acknowledged that I did indeed remember. "Do you remember my reaction to Greater Grace Temple?" I said that I did. Then he made a most remarkable comment. "I don't think I've gone more than 2 or 3 days during my entire time overseas without thinking about that sermon. I'm convinced I would not have lasted if I had not heard it. It was the greatest sermon I've ever heard, and certainly the only one I remember this way. Don't ever stop sending people to Greater Grace." The pastor's topic and preaching style, so repetitive, frustrating, and seemingly a waste of time for this young missionary, turned out to be the enduring truth that stabilized him for 4 years in another culture. So in other words, homiletic method that he wasn't familiar with, and yet the Lord used it. You know, so don't be surprised if the Lord calls you overseas that you'll have to learn new illustrations, a new way and dynamic of modifying and adapting your speaking. The second thing, and I can't stress this enough, while it's invaluable to learn homiletics from experienced preachers, recognize that as you gain experience, you're going to have to learn your own voice. And I've said that to you men before. For Brian, I'm sure he has already found his own voice because he's had 18 years of experience to do it. It's something you can only learn in experience. Brothers, God did not call you to be Martin Lloyd-Jones. He did not call you to be Whitfield or Edwards. He did not call you, certainly not to be Jerry Slate, who's not worthy to be compared with any of those other men. But my point is, you were called and given your unique gifts by God. And you don't need to try to be someone else. First time I met Ian Murray, he was lecturing to us to a group in Edinburgh, Scotland. And I was so smitten with him, just taken by his gracious manner. I was like, I want to get to know this man, and I read all his books, and that's why he's now my favorite author. But he's talking about Lloyd-Jones. He was lecturing to us about Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom he knew personally, of course, as a friend. And he said, you know what's funny about Lloyd-Jones? He said he had all these preacher guys, the boys that were trained under him. And the funny thing about Lloyd-Jones is when he was preaching, inevitably at some point in his sermon, he would do this odd habit. I don't think he was even conscious he did it. He would scratch his neck. He'd pull his collar like this. He says, do you know how many preacher boys at some point during their sermon would do the same thing? They'd pull their collar just like he did. They weren't even aware of it, but they loved him and respected him so much that they imitated him almost unconsciously. And he said, but Lloyd-Jones himself would say to the men, do not try to preach the way I preach, because God did not wire you to be me. He made you and gave you your unique gifts. I know another man who loves Lloyd-Jones. I mean, who doesn't, right? another man who loves Lloyd-Jones, but he will stand up and use an affected Welsh accent, and he's conscious that he's doing it. You ever heard a redneck try to sound like a Welshman? It ain't pretty. And someone actually gave him some reproof and said, you're not meant to be Lloyd-Jones, and he didn't like that. Continues to do the same thing. You're not called to be Lloyd-Jones, brothers. You have got to learn to be yourself and to learn to be comfortable in your own skin. I'll talk about one little thing that today that, you know, Richard Belcher. I mean, every time I get in the pulpit, I carry some of Richard Belcher with me into the pulpit because of he was the man who taught me. But there's some things I learned over the years that he would have been insistent upon. I mean, there's things he would have sit there and critique me today and said, no, you're not doing this the way I told you to do it. Well, that's because I've come to realize that I disagree with him on this particular point, and it just doesn't work for me as a pastor. Now, there's nothing wrong with the principle he was setting forth, but what I'm getting at, guys, is I'm trying to teach you a method here. Some of the things, examples I'm going to use, they mean me more about my personality than they are about homiletics per se. And you don't need to feel that when you get in the pulpit that you got to imitate what I'm doing. I have a certain kind of personality. You have a certain kind of personality. And you need to be yourself. But it just takes time. But I want to encourage you with that right now. To be cautious. You know, I remember one time I've told you all this story before, but you know, before it's over, you're going to know all my stories, like, because I've said them 500 times. But I was driving home with my dad. I'd preached at a jail in Roswell, actually, some years back. And my dad and I were coming back, having a sweet conversation that evening, and it was a Friday night. And I said to him, I said, you know, if I could unzip myself and step into somebody else's skin, I think I would be so-and-so. And I mentioned the name of a missionary that I had a lot of admiration for. I'll never forget what my dad said. He said, I think you just need to worry about being Jerry Slate. And interestingly enough, that very missionary I would have nothing to do with now because of the way things turned out later. But my point is that as simple as what he said was, it meant the world to me because it was profound. That God didn't call me to be this brother in another foreign land. He called me to be the man that I am to be. And he's called you to be the man he's made you to be. So don't try to be someone else. Third qualification, and I'm sure that as you think about preaching two sermons, for Brian, this isn't going to be such a hard thing because he preached two sermons just today. But if you've never preached before or you haven't preached often, then I'm sure you're nervous as you think about this. I want to give you some encouragement that way before we start anything else, okay? Four things. What am I looking for when I'm critiquing you or listening to you? Well, first of all, I'm going to be very generous and very gracious, all right? But first of all, I'm looking for, did you handle the text accurately? Did you preach the meaning of the text? If nothing else is accomplished, but you preach the meaning of the text, then hey, it's been a successful day. Right? Second, did you draw out some clear applications so that the people of God could go home and know something about how to be a doer of the word, of the text you just preached? Third, did you demonstrate some fundamental giftedness, however raw and unrefined it may be? Don't expect that you're going to get up there and suddenly be refined and know exactly how to say things. I'm not expecting you to be. I don't think anyone's going to expect you to be that. It takes time. The only way you can develop preaching and sermon is to do it. Okay? I was telling my daughter Grace this afternoon, we're sitting on the back porch, and we were talking about public speaking because she's got to do some public speaking soon. And I had forgotten about this for a while, but I said, you know, my first sermon I ever preached was when I was 15 years old. It was a youth day at church, which that's just a stupid thing to do. but I was asked to preach, and the pastor actually came up to me and goes, you had points that were discernible. You had illustrations. There's some raw giftedness there. Well, it was raw, but that's all I'm looking for. Is there something there that can be refined? You know, is there some evidence of God giving you some ability to have clarity in communication? And the fourth thing I'm looking for is there some evidence of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon you? And admittedly, that's a subjective thing. But is there some sense of authority that is not in the preacher himself, but it comes from somewhere else? That sense of God's presence was here today in this man. And again, that's a subjective thing, admittedly. But some sense that, yes, there's a true giftedness from God that's here. So don't overthink it. Don't be stressing too much and thinking, well, if I'm not perfectly refined when I first get up. I will tell you a story. There was a man who was inspired to the ministry for years and had his first opportunity to ever get up and preach. Works hard, studied, did his exegesis, had his sermon notes, got into the pulpit and immediately forgot everything he was going to say. His mind went blank. He literally cried and wept and got out of the pulpit without saying a word. His name was John Newton. His first encounter in the pulpit was not indicative of what was going to come later. Okay, so brothers, you're loved. I love you. Our church loves you. Don't, you know, you seek to honor the Lord. You know, be more concerned about being right in front of Him than you are in front of anyone else. So, with that in view, let's dive into what we're going to say this morning, or this afternoon, excuse me. We're going to look at two things. The elements of the sermon, what's the sermon composed of, that's going to take us like 5 minutes, okay? Then the rest of the time is going to be the body of the sermon. And we're going to spend seven principles about the body of the sermon. The first four this hour, take a break, come back, the last three the next hour. So first of all, elements of the sermon. All right, we're going to start real basic. Was it Bear Bryant that every year at the beginning of football practice, the first thing you do is have his men huddle up and he put a football in the middle of them and say, this is a football. Here's the fundamentals. Right? You have three basic elements every time you preach in a sermon. You have an introduction, you have the body, and you have the conclusion. But let's draw that out a little bit more. It's in your notes there. We can develop each of that into a larger group, and this gives you some hint of where we're going in the coming months, right? The introduction, you announce the text. Turn in your Bibles to whatever the text is. While the people are turning, don't waste those few moments while they're doing it to give some prefatory remarks. Nothing major, just 2-3 sentences of some important information while they're turning the pages. Then you re-announce the text to make sure people know where you are, we're looking at these verses, etc. And then read the text. Now, as simple as that sounds, what have you just done? Before you've said hardly a word of exposition at all, you have let the scriptures speak for themselves. Don't be in a rush. Take the time to enunciate the text, to read it carefully, and then you pray. A prayer of illumination. Praying for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. Guys, you've heard me preach for a while. You know it's a variation on the same basic theme. The need of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be in the pew, to be in the pulpit, to open our eyes to see the Word of God. It can be as simple as, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. But when I pray that, I'm not just being redundant. I mean it with all my heart. Because I'm praying that throughout the week. Lord, through the merits of Christ, pour out your Spirit today. So it's a prayer for illumination. Then you have what I have here is an opening illustration and or lecto continua review. Sorry to sound so formal. But usually, most sermons, you want to have an opening illustration, if you can. We'll have a lot to say about that in the days to come, but just, usually to grab their attention, to hook the people in front of you, some sort of illustration that connects to the text itself. One that you can even refer to later on in the applications and bring their mind back to that thing. But I say and or lectio continua review. In other words, particularly if you're preaching verse by verse through a book, there are times it's going to be helpful to remind the people, what did we talk about last week? You don't want to re-preach the sermon. I've sat in preachers who have re-preached last week's sermon before they even got into today's sermon. But to give just some brief reminder, how does this connect to what we were looking at last week? And particularly when you come to a transition in a book where the theme is moving, there's a change in theme going on here. You want to pause right there, and sometimes you may not have an opening illustration. Instead, stop and say, now we are at a pivotal turning point in the book, and let's talk about that so that you understand how it connects. When I get back into Daniel, for example, I'm going to be preaching Daniel 8. That's the first chapter that's written in Hebrew after being 5 chapters written in Aramaic. There's a reason, and I will probably take the time to say, why is suddenly the Holy Spirit moving him to write in Hebrew instead of Aramaic? There's a purpose here. Let me stop. If you're preaching through Romans, you get to the end of chapter 5. Well, chapters 3, 4, and 5 are all about justification. Get to chapter 6, verse 1, and then you go through chapter 7 and 8. It's all about sanctification. Well, at that point, I'm probably going to stop in my introduction and say, now, there's a theme shift here. Paul is moving on from, you've been converted, now what? and show them that now this is talking to you as one who is already in Christ. And what are you supposed to do? So you get the point I'm saying. So you're reviewing where you've gone and where you've come from. Well, then, and you're going to hear a lot about this today. At the end of your introduction, enumerate your headings. At the end of your introduction, enumerate your headings. Okay? Give all the headings of what you're going to say next. I'm going to drive that into your minds, okay? Because it's very important. Then you move into the body of the sermon, which is the formal part where you're heralding the word, where you're expounding phrase by phrase, verse by verse, what your text is saying. Then you come to your conclusion, in which you're driving home practical applications. What does this mean to you? Somebody said the opening is the hook. Then the body is the book. And then the conclusion is the took. You've hooked them. You've shown them what the book says. And now you're saying, what are you going to go home with? Here's the reverence. So what? What's this mean to you? And you apply it to their hearts. And then you end with another prayer. And this time it's not a prayer for illumination. It's a prayer of, Lord, help us to apply this. and taking what you've said and seeking to apply it and speak to God in prayer before the people, saying, Lord, help us. If there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord, draw them to yourself. Well, that's the elements of the sermon. See, told you, take 5 minutes. Let's move then into the main focus, which is the body of the sermon. What I'm going to give you here is 7 principles, all enumerated in your notes, and work our way through them. And I hope you'll find this invaluable. I can't overstress how important the body of the sermon is. So the first thing is this. The body of the sermon is the heart and soul of preaching, upon which all else depends. Now you may wonder, okay, we just went through enumerating the parts of a sermon. And why don't we start at the beginning with the, you know, announce the text and all that and work our way through the opening introduction? Why are we starting with the body of the sermon, which comes, what, 10, 15, 20 minutes into your preaching, whatever it may be? Why are we starting there? Well, I'll tell you why. My family and I, I'm going to use an extended illustration here, okay? We are fans of the show Forged in Fire. Any of y'all ever seen it? Brian, have you seen it? No, okay. Well then, I'm going to introduce you to something then. We own every season on Amazon Prime, okay? Forged in Fire is where these sometimes amateur, sometimes professional knife makers, 4 of them at a time, come in to compete with one another in edge weapon making. They have to literally forge their weapon from raw material, and then it's tested for its strength, for its lethality, in what's called the kill test. They usually have a ballistics dummy that they're just tearing apart mercilessly, and things like that. And then there's a retention, edge retention. Did it retain its edge even through all the brutal stuff we put it through? Well, I've gotten very familiar with knife making by watching the show. I've never made a knife myself, but I'm going to enumerate for you what it takes to make a knife. The reason being, the analogy between this and sermon preparation, it's amazing to me, the correspondence and the parallels, okay? But what you start off with is you've got the raw material. You got to choose the material you're going to use. And you got to sand it down so that it will stick together. Then you weld it once it's sanded. You weld it into what's known as a billet. You take that billet, you weld the end of usually a piece of rebar to the end of it, and you stick it into a blast furnace where it gets super, super heated. And then you've been pulling it out. The idea is that it's welding into one solid piece, and you start using a hammer and an Advil and a press, and you start drawing out that billet to the point that you're beginning to shape it in the direction you want it to be shaped, make the width, the length, all that stuff work. You keep on working on that, putting it alternately back into the forge, pulling it back out, continuing to hammer it out. And once it finally gets into the rough shape you want it, you put it into that forge one more time. And you superheat it until it's literally glowing orange. And then you pull it out and you plunge it into oil called the quench. And what happens is that superheated metal bonds with the carbon that's in that oil and it hardens your blade. And it's such an important part. I mean, every time you watch the show, the announcer, while he's talking, there's these judges watching what's going on and commenting about it. And then the announcer, as soon as somebody plunges, they say, so-and-so, Bob's in the quench. And every knife maker you ever hear interviewed will say, the quench is the heart and soul of the blade. If that doesn't get done right, everything else is going to be worthless and useless. Because it's going to fracture, it's going to break. It's not going to be hardened. Well, they get it out. The work isn't done yet. You still got a whole lot more work to do. You have this raw blade, but you got to check it for straightness because sometimes it'll develop a bend during the quench. You have to work that out without breaking it, snapping it. And you've seen men literally just try to bend it out. It snaps in half. So they got to start all over, begin what they're doing. Sermon preparation can be like that. There's times I've just thrown away my notes and says, no, this doesn't work. This is all over again. And those are sad weeks. Like, it was hard already. Now, here we go. But then you've got to start taking what's called scale off of it and polishing the knife. You've got to sharpen it on a whetstone. You've got to strop it so that it's going to have an edge. But then that's not enough. You've got to put handles upon it so you can actually hold it effectively and wield it effectively. So there's tons of work leading up to the quench. There's tons of work leading away from the quench. Now, I've told you all that stuff to tell you that First of all, sermon preparation. I think Brian will say amen to this and nod his head vigorously. We'll see. But it is equal parts scientific engineering and art form. He's laughing and nodding his head. It really is. It just like making a knife. And just like making a knife, first of all, you harvest your materials. What text am I preaching? And you begin working through that text, and all the principles I've been trying to teach you in hermeneutics, you're applying. And you're beginning to work through and read the text and think through the text and meditate on the text. What does this text mean? What is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us? And how do I express this in a way to God's people that makes sense to them? And so you're working through that, thinking through that, beginning to shape it together, and you're beginning to scratch out on a notepad, what are my sermon headings? How am I going to break this text down into different bites, if it were, bite-sized pieces? What under which each heading, how many verses will be under this heading? How many verses under that heading? And you're working through all of that, and you're refining it, and you're beginning to develop, I'm going to have 3 points in this message, and here's what they are, and you start refining that language. I can tell you, if I was a contestant on Forged in Fire, Sermon Preparation Edition, when I get to the place where I'm ready to write down those points, the host would look at me and say, Jerry's in the quench. Because for me, that's the point that's a eureka moment. I know where the text is going. I know where the sermon needs to go. But my work's not over. Then you're starting to say, let me polish it. Let me refine it. You can say that sharpening the edge is really working through the applications. How is this going to cut? How is this going to pierce the heart? How is this going to stir up holy affections? You know, and you're beginning to think through all of that. But then taking the opening illustration and the various illustrations you're using to make the text vivid, that's like putting the handle on it so that you have a handle that you can wield it with. Very much like the whole Forged in Fire thing. My point is, the body of the sermon is the heart and soul of preaching, because it's there that you're doing the actual exposition of the text itself. Now, you'll hear homileticians say all the time, and I don't disagree with this, but they'll say that preaching isn't just a running commentary on the text that you're preaching. That's true. It's not just a running commentary, but that being said, that's another way, it's exactly what it is. It is a running commentary, phrase by phrase, verse by verse. You're explaining the text to your people and helping them to understand it, but you're doing so with application, right, and with illustration. But you are expounding the text. It's really in that body of that text where you're really doing the main work of heralding. And as you do that, as you're understanding what the text says, that is beginning to help you understand what your applications are going to be. And then it starts helping you say, how do I introduce this? How do I introduce this to God's people and say, this is why this matters to you? And that's the opening illustration. But what you're doing there, all of that is determined by what the text itself says, not vice versa. So, for example, everything in the sermon is headed for a specific direction. It's heading a place. And so you want from the very opening illustration to the very end to know where you're heading and where you're taking your people. And anything that distracts from that central message, you want to jettison and throw off. But again, it's in that body of the sermon that all that's being determined. Even the illustrations, unlike the skyscraper preaching where you stack story on top of story, there the text is put in service, subjection to the stories. In preaching, your illustrations are subservient to the text. They serve the text. They're not the master of the text, right? So I can't stress enough how important the body of the sermon is. That's why we're starting there as far as sermon construction is concerned. So first thing, body of the sermon, the heart and soul of preaching upon which all else depends. Secondly then, your headings should be simple, parallel, and complementary to one another, and they should follow the contours of the text itself. Now, I've already covered this ground when I taught hermeneutics on outlining the text. We're going to go over some of the same ground, use some of the same examples, but I'm going to expand upon it. I'm going to give you more examples. You're going to get sick and tired of examples by the time it's over, probably. But I'm wanting you to have a sense of what it is that you're looking for. Now, this is the place where I have respectfully disagree with my professor, Richard Belcher, who's with the Lord now. Better preacher than me, of course, but nonetheless, this is an area where I disagree with him. He has a book called Preaching the Gospel, a personal method that we used back in our days at Columbia Bible College. He says in here, he has one of his statements is, quote, "Thou shalt state the main points of the sermon in sentences," end of quote. He goes on to say, one-word headings are bad. He then says that headings that are worded as phrases rather than as complete sentences are forbidden. And then he says, you can't use questions as your main headings. Well, with no disrespect at all to my former professor, as much as I appreciate him, I disagree. I disagree completely. There's nothing wrong with having full sentences for your headings. That's fine. That's not a problem. But sometimes one-word headings are the very best thing you can do because they're the simplest for people to understand. Most of my own sermons, I will tell you, are phrases rather than full sentences. My headings are. And then sometimes it's helpful to have your main points as questions, to ask a question and then use the text to answer that question. It's called the interlocutive method, where you're asking the question, then you're answering, then ask another question, and then answer it. It's a very valuable way of teaching. So what I'm trying to say this is this, as a sermon, as a preacher, and as a teacher, you are a wordsmith, and you want to have access to every tool that you can use, because every sermon is going to be different. Sometimes a sermon is going to lend itself better in your judgment to stating main points in terms of full sentences. Other times it's going to be a one-word expression. Some other times it may be a phrase. Other times it may be a series of questions. You want to have use of all those things all the time. So with that being said, you want to make sure that your headings follow the contours of the passage itself, as I told you in hermeneutics. It's like mapping a river. A river goes, and sometimes it forks off in two different directions. Well, sometimes a text will do that, and then they'll meet again somewhere else. Sometimes it'll suddenly turn a corner and then twist in to the left and then go to the right. Sometimes you're in rapids where the water's moving fast. Other times it's a very slow-moving current. The text takes longer to preach because it moves slower. Other times it's like, lots of stuff's happening really quick. Well, you want to capture that in your outline so that as you're preaching it, the tone of the text, the feel of the text itself, it's like a marker to where you go, yep, this is the mark here, and this is another mark there, and that's another mark there, and the people see it, and they can see very clearly where the text is going. So let's get down to specific cases and examples. And again, you've heard many of these before. Well, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Let me tell you two things. Make your headings as simple as possible. Simplicity. Brother, simplicity. That's why I had you read Simplicity in Preaching by J.C. Ryle. So I'm having you read children's books, children's sermons. Simplicity. Simplicity is a very good thing. You always want simplicity. Mark 12, verse 37. The context is Jesus and the Pharisees had tried to trap him with a question. The Sadducees try to trap him with a question. The scribes try to trap him with a question. Finally, he has a question of his own. How is it that in Psalm 110, David calls his son his Lord? How can it be both his son and his Lord at the same time? And you remember the story? They couldn't answer him. And the Bible says the scribes, the big wigs, the big mucky mucks, the big professional theologians of the day, would not ask him any more questions after that. You know, they thought they were going to outfox him, and they had been outfoxed. Because no matter what they did, they could not trap him. And finally, he traps them with something they can't answer. It's in that same context where the great grown-ups, the big wigs, don't want to talk to him anymore, that the text says in Mark 12, 37, and the common people heard him gladly. The everyday Joe on the street, he loved to hear what he said. It was spoken in a way that he could relate to, that he could understand. The higher-ups didn't like it. But there, the people who were the common man, they loved hearing him. You want to be understood by the common man. Martin Luther said, you've heard me allude to this, I have the direct quote and I have in your notes here. He said, quote, "When I preach, I regard neither doctors nor magistrates, of whom I have above 40 in my congregation. I have all my eyes on the servant maids and on the children. And if the learned men are not well pleased with what they hear, well, the door's open. There's the door. You can use it, sir." In other words, I'm not here to pander to the highly educated. I'm here that children and maidens will understand what I'm saying. Brothers, you aim to be understood by the children, and the adults might understand you. Okay? No kidding. So, with that being the case, so much of learning to write good headings and repeat those headings is important to keeping it simple. Okay? So, if your main headings are complete sentences, that's perfectly acceptable. Nothing wrong with that. Make the subjects, predicates, nouns, verbs, and prepositional phrases parallel with one another. And I've given the examples in your notes. First sermon I preached on Daniel this past summer was on June the 6th. I had two points. God made a covenant of works with Adam. God made a temporal covenant of works with Israel. And that was to lay the foundation of why were they in captivity in Babylon? Well, you got to understand the old covenant and the nature of the old covenant to get that. The second sermon in that series, again, was showing why would the Babylonian captivity take place. You have the 10 tribes of the north being taken captive in Assyria, the 2 tribes of the south being taken captive into Babylon. So God, in faithfulness to his covenant, punished Israel. God, in faithfulness to his covenant, punished Judah. Well, it's very simple to understand, isn't it? You get it. You get the point of what's going on here. In Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, which is, enter by the narrow gate, for difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I love preaching the sermon. I've preached it in Cuba, Chile, 3 different countries in Africa. I've preached it numerous times in our own church. I preached it on the open air in the Marriott Square and got the police called on me because of it. No kidding. But it was inspired by the sermon by George Whitfield, which is the method of grace in many, many ways. But what I do is introduce that there's 2 different gates, 2 different roads, 2 different travelers, 2 different destinies in the text. And so I want to take you by the hand and show you why the narrow gate is narrow so that you can find it and walk through it, since it's so difficult to find. So if you notice, I have four headings here, and they all begin with, the narrow gate is narrow because, and then fills it in. So the first is, the narrow gate is narrow because there's only one way of salvation. The narrow gate is narrow because your lawlessness cannot pass through it. Third, the narrow gate is narrow because your righteousness cannot pass through it. Fourth, the narrow gate is narrow because only God's elect can pass through it. Now, we talked about audience. Interesting thing, I'll just note here. When I preach this sermon within our church, I preach all 4 of these points. When I preach it on the street, or I preach it out among the people, I omit the 4th point about the elect. Not because I don't believe it, but because our church understands what elect is. The people on the street don't know what that is. And it's not necessary for them to know this 4th point in order to hear the gospel and be brought to faith in Christ. What they need to hear is there's only one way of salvation. You must repent of your sins, and you must repent of your righteousness and trust only in Christ for salvation. So I adapt it to my audience depending on where they are in terms of their biblical literacy, right? But I get the point again. They're all parallel. The narrow gate is narrow because. So when people come away, hopefully they can tell you, well, here's why it's narrow, because of all these things. So, if you're going to use sentences, just make them parallel with one another. If your main headings consist of phrases, make them parallel and are complementary to one another in the same manner as full sentences. Now, I will give you $100 if you can preach Ephesians 5, verse 22, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9 in one sermon. I doubt you can. I'm pretty sure you can't. But you can outline the headings of those things as the duties of wives, the duties of husbands, the duties of children, the duties of fathers, the duties of slaves, and the duties of masters. And you notice there's a cadence there. There's an A, B, A, B, A, B thing. It's always first the one who's under authority, secondly the one who's in authority, over and over and over again. So it starts off with wives, children, slaves, those are the ones under authority, husbands, fathers, masters, those are the ones in authority. But you see what's going on there and the way Paul's arranging that. He's exactly the same layout in Colossians. That's just a shorter Cliff Notes version of what he says in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. Jesse has heard this before, because when I teach in premarital counseling, I teach about the duty of the wife. These are my 3 headings I use in Ephesians 5 to explain to her what her role as a wife is the timelessness of submission. In other words, it's not just some sort of archaic thing from 2,000 years ago. This is something that goes all the way back to a creation ordinance. The man is the head of the home. So the timelessness of submission. The meaning of submission. What's it mean? Well, the text tells us it means respect your husband, obey your husband. Then the extent of submission in all things, right? As unto the Lord. So again, you're just working through very clearly, helpfully, you know, showing them here's the main points of the text. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 12, I've used this in an illustration many times. You have all three of the salutis places in that text. You've got the Pactum Salutis, you've got the Historia Salutis, and you've got the Ordo Salutis. But that's not what you want to say to your congregation. Redemption appointed, redemption accomplished, redemption applied. Easy to remember, again, parallel. And actually, both words alliterate. R-A-R-A-R-A, right? Daniel 1, verses 1 to 2, is the fall of Judah's kings, the defeat of Israel's God, question mark, because here were Nebuchadnezzar taking captive all the sacred articles of the temple. And then finally, the message of Daniel's prophecy, an overview of how this prophecy works. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 31. Again, I'll give you a medal if you can preach Genesis 1 in one sermon. But the first two verses are the God who created all things. Verse 3 is the beginning of day 1. So all the things God created. The God who created all things, all the things God created. Genesis 2 is about the creation of Eve and how God brought Eve to Adam. Well, the first thing he has is a need revealed. He shows him. Two by two, name the giraffes and name the zebras, and there's nobody like you. They all come in pairs, but not you. He's showing him you got a need. Then a woman created, that is to fulfill the need, and then you have a marriage consummated. Genesis 14 is when Abram is coming back from the slaughter of the kings, and he's just saved his nephew, and he comes back with Lot, and he meets a strange man named Melchizedek, who gives him bread and wine. And then he gives to Melchizedek 10% of all the spoils of war he just claimed. But then you have the king of Sodom, King Bera, who's wanting to offer something to him. And he says, I want him to take a sandal strap from you. You know, not a shoestring from you, lest you say I made you rich, or you rich somehow. Well, you have Abraham and righteous King Melchizedek and Abram and wicked King Bera. Well, again, the contrast in the text is obviously there. Genesis 15, I love this. This is probably my favorite two headings I've ever written. It's about the Abrahamic covenant. And you have a question asked and an answer given. How do I know I will inherit it? And God makes his covenant with Abraham. That's the answer. So I love being able to just say, there's a question and God's answering the question. How's he answer it? Well, he makes an unconditional, unilateral covenant. If I fail to do this, I alone will bear the consequences. You will not. You know. So it's a good way to introduce it. Genesis 19, 1 to 38. Believe it or not, I did preach this in one heading, in one sitting, and I did so on purpose. This is where you have the carnal men in Sodom come and say, we want to have relations with the two men who've come inside. And then you have Lot's two daughters getting him drunk and sleeping with him two nights in a row. I didn't want to make part one and part two. I wanted to hurry up and get through this and go home and take a steam bath and move on to the next chapter the next Sunday. So I preached it thoroughly and I preached it honestly, but I didn't want to just linger there for too long. So the four headings were the insistence of Lot, that is, you cannot stay in the open square. The corruption of Lot's neighbors, which is them coming to the door and about knocking it down, trying to get to the two men. Then the deliverance of Lot by the angels, and finally the corruption of Lot's daughters. But notice the cadence here, it's A-B-A-B. The insistence of Lot is parallel to the deliverance of Lot. The corruption of Lot's neighbors, parallel to the corruption of Lot's daughters. Then the same thing, 2 Kings 17, 5-23. You have the sin of Israel, the compassion of God, the impenitence of Israel, the judgment of God. Again, A-B. A-B. Sin of Israel is parallel to the impenitence of Israel. Compassion of God parallel to the judgment of God. But again, as you see that and unfold, you see God being compassionate because he sends his prophets to warn them. You see his patience. But then finally, they won't listen. Judgment falls. So even in the body of your points. You're making the case. You're showing your people. Look at how patient God was with Israel. And yet, despite their stubbornness, finally judgment came. Now, if you're using one-word headings, which sometimes are very effective, choose words that either rhyme, alliterate, or have a similar cadence in their prefixes and suffixes. Now, I never use rhyme, ever, because I'm not a poet, and I know it. Right? But I will tell you one rhyme that I heard. I never heard the sermon. It was preached by a professor at Columbia Bible College who I never took. His name was Kenny Crosswhite. He was a PCA guy and a youth guy. But one of my friends heard him preach, and he came back and he told me the three headings, and I have never forgotten to this day the three headings. I didn't know what the sermon was about. I don't even know what text he was preaching. But the three words were hump, stomp, dump. I've known that for over 30 years. And I've, someday I'm out to hear the sermon, I guess, to find out what it was all about. But it's amazing. Part of having a simple outline aids in memory. When people, I guarantee you, whoever heard that sermon, probably to this day, when they read the text he preached, probably go hump, stump, dump. It aids the memory to help you see the progress. Alliteration is very helpful. That is, you start each one-word heading with the same letter. So, for example, Matthew 9 is where Jesus saw the multitudes, that they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. So he had compassion upon them, the text says. He turns to the disciples and says, truly the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So he gives a commandment. The commandment is, pray. The Lord of the harvest has sent out laborers into his harvest field. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, he doesn't just pray about it, he does something about it. He lays hands on the 12 apostles. So what you have is compassion, commandment, and commission. Right? Simple summary of what's going on there. Romans 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 31. Again, I'll give you a medal if you can preach three chapters of Romans at once. I actually heard one man do it, and heard Al Mohler do it years ago, and did it quite effectively. I was blown away. And then he was the first keynote speaker at the conference, and everybody else was like, you could tell, they were just like terrified of preaching after him because he had done such a great job. But what you have there is God's righteousness being revealed in different ways. It's revealed in creation, man's conscience, commandment, and finally it's revealed in Christ. So creation, conscience, commandment, Christ. Daniel 7, I preached the sermon last week, verses 15 to 28. This is where the angel is giving an interpretation of the visions, the strange visions he had seen in the early part of the chapter. So first of all, the angel gives a summary. But then he tells him there's going to be suffering. God's people are going to be persecuted. Finally, you see God's sovereign rule over it all. So you have summary, suffering, and sovereignty. Now, when you're making your outline, if you're going to use alliteration, I actually wrote this down in your notes because I want you to see this. Brothers, if it's a word nobody's ever heard of, you're trying to come up with that third or fourth word and you just can't come up with something that alliterates, do not scrape the bottom of Roget's Thesaurus to find whatever word you can find. I have heard pastors do this, and it's agonizing. It's like, is that even a word? And examples I've come up with. I've never actually heard anybody use this. It wouldn't surprise me if somebody had. Today's sermon, we're going to talk about fear, faith, freedom, and Farfenugan. No, if you've got to scrape the bottom of Roget's Thesaurus to come up with some word no one's ever heard of, get rid of it. Just abandon the attempt and use a different verbal advice. Okay? You want them to be things people are familiar with. A similar cadence can be helpful. The book of Romans, now I'm giving a whole outline of the whole book here, so obviously that's not something you're going to preach in one sermon. But it starts with condemnation, justification, sanctification, unification, that is, Jew and Gentile united together, then application. But do you hear it? Asian, 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 Asian. It's the same cadence which stands out in the memory. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30, this is when Jesus was grieved because he had preached in so many places and yet they hadn't believed. And he says, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin, if the things done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would stand to this day, right? So that's condemnation. He's condemning them. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than you. The very next thing he does is he turns to God and says to the Father, I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hardened, you have blinded those who thought they see, and you've revealed this to babes. So he's blessing them for, he's giving adoration to the Father. He's worshiping God for his sovereign grace, even though he's holding the cities responsible. Then he turns to the people and says, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's revelation. Well, then the most astonishing thing, then you would think he's talking about all this sovereign grace stuff. What's the thing he does next? Come to you, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's invitation. Now, these last three words, adoration, revelation, invitation, I got that straight from William Hendrickson. Every time I've preached the text, I've said so. I added the word condemnation at the beginning, but I said the rest of it's his. It's just too good to improve upon. Daniel 2 is where God reveals himself to Daniel and his friends to say, this is what Nebuchadnezzar's dream means. So God glorifies himself, glorification. Then you have revelation. Here's what you dreamed, O king. Here's the interpretation of it. And then what's King Nebuchadnezzar do? He exalts the Lord. So you have glorification, revelation, interpretation, exaltation. I've taken the time and the tediousness to go over that just to give you a sense of the things that you should employ. And now I'm going to tell you the open secret if you're struggling to come up with a simple outline. Your wife. Go to your wife. Especially if she has a homeschooling background. And she has an elementary education background. Say, honey, I'm trying to express these things, but I need a simpler way to say them. I've done this with Angela so many times that I say she's my secret weapon to preaching. And she'll look at me and go, is that even a word? You know? And then she'll give me, well, if I was going to teach children this, this is how I'd say it. And immediately I go, thanks, got it. The simpler the better. I don't have to go to her much anymore because I've learned to think this way because I've asked her so many times. It helps. But even a few weeks ago, I went to my sons and I said, I'm trying to say this. Which works better? And I ran both of them by and says, definitely the second one, Dad. Okay, I'll go with it. In other words, you're learning that if I was going to express it to a child, how would I express it? Okay? Third thing. And brothers, of all the things I'm going to say today, this may be the most important. At the transition between each of thy main points, thou shalt always and in all circumstances repeat the headings thou hast already covered, and then state the heading that thou art going to cover next. If thou shalt fail to do so, thy homiletics teacher shall be very put out. Now, I'm using Old English, and I'm expressing it as if it's one of the Ten Commandments, obviously to grab your attention. I remember hearing a veteran minister in his 70s who had had the opportunity to travel the country and hear numerous Reformed Baptists preach. And he said, the content is excellent. He says, but very, very few of them use headings. And so you can't follow the logic of where they're going. You can't follow the cadence or the mark it out. It's all this stuff just lumped out and thrown at you without breaking it down into its component parts. And because of that, you can't really follow the train of thought. And you've got to have headings. Enumerate your headings. Enumerating your headings is like putting out breadcrumbs for Hansel and Gretel. It's marking the trail. It helps the people know where you're going. It actually works as review and helps you to remind them of what you've just preached and show them, where are we going now? Okay? So as you preach, first of all, always enumerate your main headings clearly at the end of your introduction. You may have introduction on your paper. Point A, read such and such and pray. That's how all my sermons begin. Then B is your opening illustration. You've got this opening illustration articulated. C may be a brief review of last week's message. If that's the case, subpoint D then is, so, you guys have heard me preach enough times to know I never fail to do this ever in the pulpit, and I learned it from Richard Belcher. I'll say, we're going to look at this text today under these three headings, or these two headings, or we're only going to be preached part of the text today. We'll have to be giving the balance of it next week. Roman numeral 1 is today. Roman numeral 2 is next week. But I'm going to go and tell you right now what they are. And I tell you and I list and enumerate what those are going to be. Then I say, all right, the first point then is, give you the first heading again. All right, when you get to the end of heading number 1, we have seen, therefore, first of all, that, and you restate your heading. Now we're going to see, you go to your next heading. All right. You get to, if you have four headings and you get to the end of your third, we've seen that, boom, boom, Boom. And now we're going to see this. You repeat those headings over and over and over again. At the end of each of your headings, restate the headings you've already covered and introduce the next heading. It shows the connective tissue between everything that you're saying. It reminds them of the flow of the text. And in short compass, you have just reminded them of what you said 30 minutes ago. So that they're getting it and putting it all together. And it's showing you where we headed with this. Right? Absolutely important. The connective tissue between the different portions of your sermon is absolutely essential to people understanding. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Jesse about this just a moment ago. I've been having a man in our church in the last few months, Jacob, lead our singing. And one of the things I appreciate about his singing, besides the fact he has a phenomenal voice, is he understands the transitions between the different elements of worship. So you have the public scripture reading, he knows how to transition that straight into the song we're going to sing. Then we have the call to worship, he knows how to transition that, and he does a great job with that. It's crucial, it helps the congregation get, there's a purpose behind everything here. It's nothing is haphazard. There's a reason for everything you're doing. Even so in preaching, you want the connective tissue. How does this all connect together? So that you're understanding the flow of thought that's going on here. This simple device of repeating your headings puts it into their head and stays with them. I remember early in my ministry, seeking to apply this because this was the thing that Richard Belcher taught us. And he just drummed it into our head, and that's why I'm trying to drum it into yours. He said, you know, I started trying to apply it. And someone in our church knew somebody who was learning sign language. And they recommended my sermons to them. And the person who was doing sign language said, he's very easy to follow and the transitions are very smooth, so it's easy to interpret this with sign language. And I'm saying that not as braggadocio. I'm saying that it encouraged me to know that the flow of thought was clear for them so that as they're signing, they could get what was going on. That's what we want to do. We want to be so it's so clear, so simple that a child can say, yep, here's the breadcrumbs to show me what this text means. And repeating your headings over and over again is so vital to that. As you do this, don't feel like you must mechanically repeat and monotonously repeat the same exact wording every single time. For example, if I was preaching Matthew 11, which I just went over in just a moment ago, which is condemnation, adoration, revelation, invitation, I wouldn't just say, well, we've seen condemnation, we've seen adoration. When I got to the end of the third point, and I was getting to my fourth point, which is invitation, I might say something like, so we have seen thus far the scathing condemnation that Jesus pronounced over the towns and villages who heard him preach but did not repent. And we've listened as Jesus has openly worshipped his Father with a prayer of adoration for illuminating some and hardening others. And we have heard Jesus say, according to his sovereign will, that God the Son gives revelation of the Father to whomever he will. So with all this talk about sovereign grace, what he says next may surprise us and astonish us, because he turns around, extends his hands, as it were, and gives us an invitation. In other words, I've just summarized everything I've just said, but now I've led him into the final thing. Come, all you labor and heavy laden, and can then call men to Christ. Right? So again, you don't have to just be monotonous, just saying the same exact words over and over again. Flourish it. It's fine. But you've, again, shown them time and again. I will tell you, of the two things that Dr. Richard Belcher taught us that have stood out to me more than any other, the number one thing was, I'd rather beat my head against that wall than to get into the pulpit without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That was number one. Number two was, repeat your headings over and over and over again. He actually would have you at the end of your sermon, at the beginning of your conclusion, he would have you repeat them again. I don't do that, but it's not a bad idea, right? So, in order to fulfill for you what I've just taught you, what have we seen thus far? We've seen that the body of the sermon is the heart and soul of all preaching. We've seen that your main headings must reflect the contours of the passage itself, and at the end of your introduction and at the end of each main point, it's vital that you state and restate your main headings for your hearers. Leads us to number four, which is what we'll do, and then we'll take a break after we take some questions. Punctuate the subpoints of your sermon with a wise and judicious use of scripture references and quotations from extra-biblical sources. A commitment to lectio continua or lectio selecta preaching does not mean you never make reference to other texts of scripture while you're preaching. But you need to be wise and discerning as to how to do it. So first of all, if you're trying to clarify or emphasize a specific interpretive point in your text by appealing to a parallel passage of scripture, 2 references are preferable to 10. Now, I know as I teach faithful men, as I teach hermeneutics, I pile up text after text in your notes. I know I do. But I'm doing that on purpose. I'm giving that as references because I'm trying to persuade you of things to equip you as men who are going to be preachers someday, God willing. But the teaching I'm giving you is different than formal preaching. I would rarely ever do something where I would give you, all right, let's look at these 10 other texts and then come back to the main text I'm preaching. You almost never hear me do something like that. It's better to have one reference well explained than it is to have 10 that you don't explain at all, that we'll get to in just a moment. The truth is, I'll get to this in a minute, but if you try to go to 10 different texts, you're going to lose your audience. They're going to get lost. You're trying to clarify a point. The truth is, you've just lost them. It's kind of like a camper trying to start a fire, and he gets a little tiny flame going, and he takes 10 cords of logs and dumps it on top of it. That's not going to turn into a roaring blaze. It's going to quench the fire. And that's what's going to happen if you multiply too many texts when you're preaching. You said earlier how Whitfield would make a slight reference, but he would just make a point, move on. You know, keep it simple. Was it KISS? Keep it simple, stupid. It's a good rule of thumb. Second thing, then, you must decide whether alluding to a parallel text, quoting the text from memory, or having your hearers turn to the text themselves is the best option. Having the congregation turn to every single parallel reference you make will quickly become distracting because they're focused on trying to find the text rather than hearing what you're saying. So you can do one of three things. You can allude to a text without quoting it verbatim, particularly if you're making a reference to a historical narrative. For example, Noah's flood, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, Jonah in the belly of the fish, Daniel in the lion's den. In our church, I could refer to all those things. Now, if I'm in the public square, maybe not. Maybe people wouldn't even know that much. But in our church, I can allude to all those things and they instantly know what I'm talking about. I don't have to sit there and say, turn to Jonah and let's read so-and-so. I can make an allusion to it and they get it, right? Second thing is you can quote from memory or you can have the text written in your sermon notes so that you can just read it verbatim. And a lot of times that's enough. Let me just quote the text. You can look it up on your own if you want to. You don't have to turn there. Let's just talk about it, read it out, and give you some explanation. But sometimes it is preferable to have your hearers turn to the parallel text for themselves to see it literally in black and white. One of the goals that you have in preaching is that you're trying to persuade your hearers of the truth of God. Whether they're saved or lost, there's certain things you're trying to persuade them about, the way they think, the way they live, the way they meditate on God, all those things. And particularly, if the truth you're asserting is a controversial or disputed one in the larger evangelical world. Let's be honest, we're Reformed Baptists, we're Confessional Baptists. Probably most of what you're saying is going to be in dispute or controversial in the larger evangelical world. Not that we're trying to be controversial. My wife told me one time, I was telling Jesse this earlier, when in my 20s I was having a conversation with somebody, I was a lot more fiery then than I am now. But I said to her later, I said, yeah, I was having a conversation with him about some controversial things. She looked at me and says, I knew that. Your mouth was moving. But sometimes in the confessional Baptist world, everything we say it tends to be kind of, people are shocked or, you know, because they're not used to hearing this kind of stuff. Well, you want people to be persuaded by seeing the scriptures for themselves, to realize it's not my opinion. This is what the Word of God itself says. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. If you're trying to persuade your hearers that when God gave a commandment to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, you probably can't just stay in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 to prove that God made a covenant with Adam there, not just gave him a commandment. You're going to take them to Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, where the Spirit of God says, like Adam, they broke the covenant. And it's really helpful if you have your people turn in their Bibles and they see it for themselves. The Spirit of God Himself is calling this a covenant. Even though He doesn't call it a covenant in Genesis 2, He does call it a covenant in Hosea 6. Or to take them to Romans 5 and show them, how is it that I'm held guilty for Adam's one act of disobedience? Well, there's only one way. He's a federal head of the covenant of works. And if you don't like that, then let's look at the rest of the text, though, and we see what Jesus, by His one act of obedience, I'm counted righteous. I don't want fair anymore. I want mercy. right? But how is that? Because he's the federal head of the covenant of grace. And so his righteousness becomes my righteousness as my federal head. Suddenly you've persuaded your people of a covenant transaction going on in Genesis chapter 2 that they may have never seen in their life. But again, it's helpful to have them turn in the text there so they see it with their own eyes. And then sound living. If you want to persuade your people that they should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you probably can't stay in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. You're going to have to show them some New Testament texts that show why is it changed from the seventh day to the first day, first of all. You're probably going to have to go to Revelation 1:10 and talk about the Lord's day. What does that mean grammatically? And then you're going to have to probably take them to Isaiah 58 to say, okay, John is referring to something. He's making reference the day God made in Isaiah 58, when you will delight in the day of God, the day owned by the Lord, the Lord's day, which is the Sabbath. But now here he's talking to a Gentile group of people on the first day of the week, talks about the Lord's day. Well, again, you're not going to persuade them with just Exodus chapter 20. They're saying, oh, that's just for the Jews. No, you got to show them from the rest of Scripture that this is perpetual, right? So you get the point. Third thing, this is very important. Whenever you refer to parallel passages, explain them. Don't just quote them, okay? I've known men who would stand behind a pulpit and quote 8 or 10 passages to emphasize a point, literally, and have you turn to every single one of them and not explain any one of the references as if the point being made was self-evident. The truth is, that's not preaching. At best, it's public scripture reading. Okay, you could start off a sermon like that by saying, today's sermon is sponsored by the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Literally. And your people will become very despondent and discouraged and frustrated by the repeated references. Pretty soon they'll be like Cain saying, our punishment is worse than we can bear. Or they'll say like Emperor Cusco, he's like the thing that wouldn't shut up. Because better to have one text you refer to that you explain well than to have 10 texts that you don't explain at all. So you've got to give exposition. Even when you have Nehemiah doing public scripture reading to the God's people, and he's got all the people there, and he's reading from the law of God. I mean, how tedious would that have been? The Bible says specifically he read distinctly, giving the sense. So even his public scripture reading was an interpretive expository exercise where he's helping to understand the meaning, right? So never ever just give a text that you don't explain. That's not preaching. Preaching requires explanation. Clear enough? On this point, let me say some things that may be of help to you. And again, this may be more my personality, so take it as such if that's the case. But I want to talk about three verbal devices for emphasizing the meaning of parallel texts. When you're reading a work of literature, the printer can underscore or boldface type or underline or give you italics, whatever, in the text to emphasize something and draw it out. When you're preaching, you don't have that. The people can't see a boldface type. They can't see italics. But there are verbal devices that you can do to help give an emphasis to the text that I use constantly in the pulpit. First, if you're reading a verse or verses, give a dramatic pause when you come to the words you want to emphasize and ask your hearers to fill in the blanks for you. Example, when you die, your body falls asleep and is buried in the ground, but your soul or spirit continues to live in either heaven or in hell. Because what does Paul say in Philippians? To be absent from the body is to be
present with the Lord.
Okay, you realize what you've just done? You've just affirmed what's called the intermediate state. You've just denied the heretical doctrines of annihilation and soul sleep. And actually, you've gotten the entire congregation to do it for you, because they've just confessed with their mouth to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You've suddenly done something that's a very powerful form of persuasion. You've forced them to draw it from their mind and fulfill and fill in the blanks, and suddenly it's underscored for them. Right? Second, have your hearers turn to a text. This can sound irreverent, but let me explain. Turn to a text and then deliberately misquote it from the pulpit to catch their attention. For example, John 7:22. Jesus says there, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Then he goes on to clarify, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. When I was teaching through covenant theology for our church, I did 78 sermons on the covenants, I think it was, years ago. And it really struck me, this passage, really, I saw something about the relationship of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants together that just struck me from this text, and I wanted our people to see it. So I had them turn to it, and I read it out loud. And I said to them, John 7:22, Jesus says, Abraham therefore gave you circumcision. And they stopped. They looked at the Bible, and they looked at me. They looked at the Bible. I said, whoa, that's not what it says, is it? Moses gave you circumcision. Who's the first person God had be circumcised? It was Abraham. And yet here's Jesus identifying circumcision not with Abraham, but with Moses. And then he does clarify, not that it's from Moses, it's from the fathers, it's from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus knows that. But why did he emphasize Moses and not Abraham? And you go to Acts 15, same thing. It's imperative that we have them circumcised and obey the law of Moses. I was trying to make a point that it's interesting that circumcision gets identified with the old covenant rather than the Abrahamic covenant. Why? And I helped flesh that out. But by misquoting the text, I helped them see, I've never noticed that before. Right? Another example from John's Gospel. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. When you publish a thick apologetics book showing the world that Reformed Baptists are smart, then they'll be persuaded to become Christians. Well, what have I just done? I've emphasized the fact that the great apologetic is love for the brethren. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you love for one another. But it kind of challenges the way we tend to think in the Reformed world, doesn't it? That if people are convinced we're smart, they'll want to be like us. No. They want to see us loving one another, and that's the evidence that we truly belong to Christ. Another misquote I like to do is Philippians 4:6. I read the text omitting two words on purpose. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What two words did I omit?
With thanksgiving.
And what I like to do is say, have you ever had the experience of bringing your request to God and making your anxieties known, and yet the promised peace doesn't come? And I'll say, is it possible that the reason is we come to God and we do exactly what I just did with the text? We omit something. We make our anxieties known, but we don't pause in the midst of our circumstances to give God thanks. And because we haven't met the conditions of the promise, the blessings of the promise don't come. Because we're all prone to do that, aren't we? Well, again, what I've done is I've misquoted the text by omitting two words to catch their attention and then to show them. But that's how we do in practice, isn't it? Just the way I quoted it is how we live it out so often. The third thing, and this may particularly be my personality, modulate your voice inflection to utter sounds that underscore specific words. Now, if this is not your personality, don't feel free, don't feel like you got to imitate this. But example, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I've read it that way in the pulpit. And I'm doing that for a reason. This is usually used to describe the stealthy rapture, which I heard someone say. It's the loudest verse in the entire New Testament. And we've turned it into a dog whistle that only the elect can hear. but to give the emphasis that this is a noisy verse. We're meant to say this is a tension-grabbing, arresting thing. There's a shout going on. There's a noise that suddenly everybody stops and they hear it. It literally wakes the dead. Again, my modulation has helped emphasize the point that it's there. Or let's do the opposite. 1 Kings 19, verses 11 to 12. I was actually reading this just the other day. Elijah has just had the great victory at Mount Carmel. Then he's outrun Ahab's chariot. And he's done all this mighty stuff. Well, then you know what happens. Ahab's wife hears about it. I'm going to kill him. And suddenly, this bold prophet is terrified. And he comes to God, I'm the only one left. They've killed everybody. You know, I'm just dead. And they're going to kill me now. And the Lord basically comes to him and says, don't flatter yourself. But he comes to him. He comes into him in a tornado. But God's voice is not there. And he explodes these rocks. And God's voice is not there. But then He comes with a still small voice. And when I've preached that, I've said, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Because that's what Elijah was hearing. And I say to them, what he's saying is, don't flatter yourself. You're not the only one. But again, it's caught the attention of the people, right? Because you're whispering just as the text itself is. Another one I did, I used this in the first session of hermeneutics. I was talking about how God has spoken and revealed himself throughout history. You get to Malachi, which is the very last of the Old Testament prophets. Well, not the last. The last one's John the Baptist. But the last one who writes. And then, after he finishes writing Malachi, God does the most radical thing of all. He stops speaking for 400 years. And then he shattered the silence with these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. John the Baptist stepped out of the pages of Malachi and Isaiah as the last Old Testament prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, again, what have you done? You've suddenly grabbed the attention of God's people, helped them to think through the implications that God was quiet for 400 years, and how did he shatter the silence? He raised up another prophet. You see, again, maybe those are my personality things. Don't feel like you got to get up there in the pulpit and go, or that you have to make a shout or whatever. But the point is, you're giving verbal inflection to draw attention to the text so that they understand. Maybe they've read that text 100 times and suddenly they see it in a way they've never seen it before. Okay? So, one other thing here before we take a break. It's also wise to punctuate your subpoints with a wise and judicious use of quotations from extra-biblical sources. As you're working through your commentaries, there are things that will jump out at you. Pithy sayings that add clarity, weight, authority to what you're saying. You know what the word pithy means? It comes from the word pith. It means a sponge. You know what a sponge is? You have a sponge there, and it's full of water. It looks like a small thing, but then you squeeze it, and you're shocked by the volume of water that's in it. A pithy saying is a saying that's a short little saying, but it's just full of meaning. Read A.W. Tozer. Everything he says is pithy. You take it, I mean, he can write it three pages, and you're just like, in awe for a month, thinking about and the implications of all he said. It's full of content, but it's expressed in an economy of words. It said that he literally studied Shakespeare so he would know the English language on his knees. Lord, help me to employ the English language in a way. Man was a high school dropout. But he writes the way he writes because he wanted to know, Lord, I've got to use the English language to reach your people. So help me to know it. Well, it's not just commentaries. It's quotes from secular history and current events that sometimes help drive home a point. Just like quoting texts of Scripture, you must be judicious in the use of those quotations. Generally, you probably limit yourself to probably 3 to 5 such quotations at most in any given sermon. And you must decide if you want to write down your quotation in your sermon notes, or do you want to actually bring the book with you into the pulpit? If you do, don't forget to bring the book with you. That's the problem. I literally, on the top of my sermon notes, will write need, and I'll the books that I need to bring with me into the pulpit. Sometimes there's a certain sense of authority when you're opening a book, and in front of God's people, they see you holding that book and reading out loud. But don't forget to bring the book with you and put a bookmark in it so you don't have to sit there searching for whatever your quote is. Right? Even underlining your book or whatever you got to do. But nonetheless, it can be very helpful there. I remember some years ago, our association asked me to teach on the subject of impassibility because we were going to be voting on a paper. I'm talking about a regional association. And so I literally brought 2 books, one by Scott Oliphant and another one that was called God is Impassible and Impassioned. That's like saying God is omnipotent and impotent. I mean, it's a completely, you know, goofy title. But I literally, these were the books that were causing the controversy. And I had them in my hand. And I showed them, this is the book, and this is the book. You need, in other words, for them to see and connect with it and say, here's the source material that's causing the difficulty. And then I read numerous quotations from Oliphant's book, page such and such, and I'm holding the book up. This is what he says, so that they would hear. I didn't hear this from a third hand. I opened the book, found the quote, wrote it down verbatim. Here it is. There's something powerful about that, I think. So you got to make those kind of decisions. Well, let's take a break right here. Let's stop and ask questions. You guys have any thoughts or